in fall of 2013, it was right around fall of 2013, it became clear to kind of me and my family that my grandpa was in his final days. Okay, I'd never lost a grandparent before, so all this was kind of new to me. But fall of 2013, it became clear my grandpa was in his final days. And I think he knew that he was in his final days because it was around that time, kind of late September, early October. And he'd been mostly confined to a bed, this kind of strong, sort of gregarious man, kind of feeble, kind of confined to this bed that they'd brought in for him in hospice care. And I think he knew that it was kind of his final days because I believe it was a Thursday evening, he began to call specifically us grandkids into the kind of room on the back of the house where his bed was. And he kind of called us in one by one and just gave us what I think he knew would be final instructions to us. And so when it was my turn, right, I went in and sat next to his bed, kind of leaned in, trying to hear him because he's very weak. I don't remember what I said to him. Don't have a clue, right? I just can't remember. But I don't know that I'll ever forget what he said to me. And it was, at this point in time, I'm a young husband. I'm a new father. My oldest, Owen, was just a couple months old at the time. And he looked at me, kind of this patriarch of our family, and he said, what would end up being his final words to me is he said, you make sure you take care of your family. And so that's what I've been trying to do ever since. Right? We went on and our family bigger and bigger. We had more kids and more kids. And so I've just never forgotten my grandpa's final words to me. Make sure you take care of your family, because that's what he had done for us for so long. And his final sort of parting instructions to a new husband, a young father, make sure you take care of your family, okay? And the reason I bring that up is because final instructions matter, right? If you've seen it in the movies, maybe you've had a similar experience with one of your family members, right? In the movies, when someone's like, it's about to be their last line in the movie, maybe something's about to happen, like their last lines are always so profound, right? It's like the thing that they want you to leave you with, right? And that's what brings us to our text this morning. We're in Ephesians 6. We're kind of rounding out Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and he's going to leave them with these final instructions, right? Paul's imprisoned as he's writing these letters. He doesn't know if he's going to have a chance to communicate with them anymore at all. And so he's like, hey, these are the last things I want you to hear from me, right? Because when you don't know how much time you have left, you get really serious about the words that you have remaining. Okay, so that brings us to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read starting in verse 10. All right, Paul begins this way. He says, finally, so final instructions, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Of all the final instructions that Paul could have given the Ephesians, right? He decides the words I'm going to leave you with, the instructions I'm going to leave you with, are on the reality of spiritual warfare. Right, spiritual warfare. Right, the Ephesians receiving this letter, like this would not have been totally a new concept to them. Okay, if you bounce back, we kind of talked about this at the beginning of our Ephesians series. You can actually read about the beginning of the church in Ephesus in Acts 18, 19, and 20. And specifically in Acts 19, you read about as the church, as the gospel's preached there in Ephesus and people believe, you have like some pretty profound sort of spiritual things going on. You got people that are like possessed by evil spirits and Paul showing up doing miracles, God's working, and like evil spirits are leaving people. There's even a scene kind of right there in Acts 19 where there are some traveling Jewish exorcists, because apparently that's a thing, or was a thing. They're traveling around and they find this man who's possessed by some evil spirits, and they show up and they're like, you know what, we're traveling Jewish exorcists. We're going to exorcise the demons out of this guy, except it doesn't work like they thought it was going to. Okay, if you read the text, what happens is this man possessed by an evil spirit like overcomes these traveling Jewish exorcists and like literally beats their pants off of them. Right, I'm not making that up. That's in the Bible. Okay, and now listen, I don't know much about fighting. Okay, I've never been in a fight. I know that's shocking given my physique and rugged exterior. Okay, so I may not know what I'm talking about. I'll acknowledge that up front. What I do think I know is that if you were wearing pants before a fight, and at the end of the fight you're not wearing pants, you lost the fight. Okay? And so that, like, the reason I'm saying all this is the Ephesians, like, spiritual warfare, the reality of sort of the spiritual realm was not lost on them. All right, so this is not Paul introducing something new. He's just, hey, let me remind you of this. Okay? But here's where I want to, like, connect with us. It's like, what do we think of when we think of spiritual warfare, like demons, evil spirits? Like what comes, like literally right now in your mind, you don't have to tell me out loud, but what comes to your mind's eye when you hear phrases and words like that? Okay, because for some of us, I would just imagine like when we hear that, we're just like, that's not even a thing. Right, we think it's like stuff of fairy tales or, you know, you're just like, I don't think that's real. Or if it is real, it was sometime ages ago in a place far, far away. That stuff doesn't happen now. Okay, maybe that's some of you. Or maybe you're on the other side. Maybe like when you think of spiritual warfare and demonic stuff and evil spirits, like your mind goes to like the stuff you've seen in movies. Or like head spinning around 360 degrees, levitating over the bed, priests getting thrown around the room, that kind of thing. Okay. Or maybe you're just somewhere in between. Maybe you're like, you know what? The Bible talks about this stuff, so I'm inclined to believe it's real. I just have no frame of reference for what that looks like in real life. Okay? Regardless of where you are on the spectrum, okay, I think what Paul's point is here in this text and what I hope to show you this morning is that spiritual warfare is very real, okay, and it's not something that's just out there. It's a lot closer in proximity than many of us probably realize, okay? And to get to that point, Paul uses a very specific word here in verse 12 when he's talking about how we, like this act of spiritual warfare, he uses the word translated in my Bible as wrestle. Your Bible, depending on what version you have, it may say struggle. But in the original language, that word that's translated as wrestle or struggle, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. The only time, okay? And the word, it's this idea of like close, one-on-one, hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat, okay? So it's not like a war or battle where there's like enemies out there, you know, that are marching towards us. It's like, no, the enemy's in my face. I'm wrestling with him, struggling, okay? Right? And like, that's what spiritual warfare is. Right? It's not something that's just kind of out there. It's something that's here and near. Right? It's in your face, like moment by moment, day by day. One author I read this week just said, the battleground of spiritual warfare is everyday life. Right? That's where spiritual warfare happens. Okay, and so maybe you're still like, man, I don't know. Because I know my life, like it just seems like a pretty mundane kind of life. Not a lot of crazy spiritual things going on in my day-to-day, okay? And I would just point you back to the text because it talks about the schemes of the devil, right? The schemes of the enemy. Like, he's smart. And that Satan is not an idiot, right? He's deceptive, and he's good at it. He is a brilliant tactician, a brilliant strategist. Okay, here's how one author I read this week, he describes like the deceptive schemes of the enemy and kind of how he works in the world in which we live. And so let me read. It's a pretty long quote, but I think it's good. He says, "Satan is the one appearing in movies telling us that romantic love and sexual pleasure are the keys to fulfillment." Right? Satan's the one behind an economic system that teaches us that money is the key to success and happiness. Satan's the one who sits in the psychologist's chair and offers ultimate hope apart from God. So he works in and through governments that coddle people into thinking that government help is the answer. By the way, that applies to both sides of the aisle. Okay, I just try to offend everybody equally here. It's my role. Okay, he goes on and he says, Satan's the one teaching, listen to this, Satan's the one teaching from our pulpits that life is about you, that God wants to make you rich, healthy, wealthy, all those things. He's the one that convinces us that hell is not for real and that the standards of the Bible are for a different time and place. That's the schemes of the enemy, right? And if you and I are going to stand against, that's what we're told, like over and over and over again in our text this morning, it says stand, 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 right? If you and I are going to stand against the schemes of the enemy, then like we better know how to properly engage in the battle, right? And ironically, the first step, right, verse 10, the first step of engaging in the battle is acknowledging like our own weakness, our own inability to actually fight this battle on our own, right? Look at verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, right, and in the strength of his might." Right? The implication there is that we are not strong enough in and of ourselves. Like we don't have the strength to fight this on our own. We don't have the power. Like we need help. If we're going to withstand against the schemes of the devil, we need help. Okay? And the good news is that his strength, his power, his might, his armor, his weapons of warfare are made available to us. Okay, that's where Paul turns next. If you look down at verse 14, he's already mentioned the armor of God a couple times. Put on the armor of God, put on his armor. But then he begins to kind of explain that, sort of tease that out, starting in verse 14. I'm going to read the whole section, and then we'll go back and talk about different parts of it, right? He says this, "Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." All right, so here's what I'm going to do. He kind of goes through each thing. Like these are different pieces of armor, okay, that you put on. We're just going to go through those. Don't have enough time to go deep dive on them, but we'll get through it, all right? First, he talks about the belt of truth, right? Put on the belt of truth is where he starts. And if you kind of look at the enemy forward at this point, in Revelation chapter 12, that passage refers to Satan as the deceiver of the whole world. Right? In other words, when the enemy's at work, right, sort of deception and lies is the space in which he operates. Right? So one of the primary ways that you and I will stand against the schemes of the devil, his lies and his deception, is just to know the truth. Right? To know the truth of who God is. To know the truth of who we are, right? To know the truth of what Jesus has done. And not just to know it, like, like head knowledge intellectually, but to believe it, to walk in it, to practice it. Right? People of truth. We walk in the truth. Okay, he goes on and he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, that same section I referred to in Revelation, the next verse later, not only is it refers to Satan not only as the deceiver of the whole world, but it also refers to him as an accuser. Right? Part of his deception and his lies is to falsely accuse. That's what the enemy does. Right? Falsely accuse, just reminds you, especially talking to those of you who are Christians, those of you who are believers. Like Satan is really good at bringing up all your garbage, all your sin, all your brokenness, all your faults, all your failures, and not only bringing them up, but also just throwing them in your face and like, you should be ashamed of yourself. It just reminds you of the shame that we feel because of our sin, right? And so that's why we need the breastplate of righteousness. Because the reality is like we are sinful people. We do have faults and failures and flaws, like terrible. And in and of ourselves, we are not righteous. Right? No one is righteous. No, not one, is what the scripture says. Okay, but this here is talking, it's not talking about our righteousness. Right? This breastplate of righteousness. It ain't talking about like self-righteousness. Right? What we're talking about here is, remember, this is God's armor. Like we're putting on armor that it is not ours. We're putting it on. This is like God's righteousness. Okay, this righteousness comes from him, not from us. The reality is you and I, our best efforts at self-righteousness, the prophet Isaiah says, our best efforts amount to a pile of filthy rags. And I will spare you the details of what that meant in context. Okay, like our righteousness is good for nothing, but Jesus's righteousness. Jesus's righteousness is what we're talking about putting on. Right? It's Jesus's righteousness. The moment that we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the moment we place our faith and trust in him, the Bible says that we are declared righteous, that Jesus's perfect righteousness, his perfect record is imputed or given to or accounted to us. So we're not righteous in and of ourselves. We're righteous through Jesus's perfect righteousness given to us. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. Right, when the enemy hurls accusations, if you're talking about me, Satan, like I don't have any righteousness, but I'm wearing God's armor. I'm wearing the righteousness of Jesus. Like your accusations don't stick against me anymore, because that's not who I am anymore. Right? So the breastplate, I can't say that word, breastplate of righteousness. All right, let's go on so I don't have to say that anymore. Shoes for your feet, right? He goes on from there, talks about putting on shoes for your feet, the readiness given to you by the gospel of peace. And I think that word peace is interesting here. Remember, the whole, like, overarching concept is warfare, battle, we're fighting, we're wrestling, we're struggling. And here, Paul says, hey, put on these shoes, right? The readiness given to you by the gospel of peace. Okay? Like peace feels a little bit of out of place here. Okay, but I want to direct your attention. You don't have to turn there, it should be on the screens. 1 Peter 3:15. He says this: but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So how many guys ever heard the phrase, the best defense is a good offense? Anybody? Right, apparently that's Kentucky strategy, because their defense is hot garbage right now, okay? They're playing that like Swiss cheese defense. But I think like that's kind of what Paul and Peter both are getting at here, right? That one of the best ways we defend against the schemes of the devil, the schemes of the enemy, is to be proactive in sharing the gospel of peace, right? advancing the ball down the field. Like when you just play prevent defense, that normally doesn't turn out well if you're a sports person. I know like Sports References is what I give all the time. It's just what I know, okay? So if you're not a sports person, I'm sorry. You can just fast forward past this, okay? Right, advancing the ball down, advancing the gospel, advancing the kingdom is one of the ways that we stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Okay, and I think that's particularly important when you look at what Paul says here about we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, our primary struggle is not against a person, but I think in the world in which we live, like the divisive, sort of hostile world in which we live in, the culture around us, we're being discipled to believe that flesh and blood is the enemy. That the person you don't agree with, the person you don't see eye to eye with, the person on the other side of the political allergy is like we demonize them. And the text is saying like, no, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? Because what happens if we believe the lie that our battle is against flesh and blood, then eventually we stop sharing the gospel with men and women created in the image of God because they just don't look like us or believe like us or land in the same area as us. Right? Listen, the reality is and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There may be people we don't line up with, we don't agree with, but the reality is wherever they are, they're men, women, created in the image and likeness of God, who have the same need that you and I do, Jesus Christ. So we fight against the schemes of the devil by advancing this gospel of peace, right? He goes on, talks about the shield of faith. Right, this is just faith, right? Believing the promises of God, taking God at His word, right? And most importantly, it's believing the gospel. That's the first most important promise of God that we are to believe, right? That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, that he rose again on the third day, right? To be victorious over sin. Okay, and the Bible, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Bible talks about, one of the ways it talks about that is being like hidden in Christ. Like we are hidden in him. And that's like what a shield does. In original context, the shields that these guys would have carried, they were huge shields. They were like enough to cover your entire body, to hide behind this shield. Okay, and so through faith, like when we believe the promises of God, specifically when we believe God's promises about the gospel and what Christ has done for us, and when we hide ourselves behind that shield of faith, what Paul writes is true, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor ruler, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including the schemes of the devil, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Right, that's believing the promises of God, the shield of faith. Right, then we got the helmet of salvation. Right, helmet is the most important piece of armor, okay, and the helmet of salvation, right? Salvation is the most important element if we're going to stand against the schemes of the enemy, right? Because when we receive the gift of salvation, like we're transferred like out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Like we're no longer, we receive the gift of salvation, we put on the helmet of salvation, we're no longer slaves to Satan and sin and evil. Like we belong to Jesus, right? Adopted into God's family, right? Brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Christ, right? We belong to the good shepherd, so that when the enemy tries to come and kill and steal and destroy, the good shepherd says, no, that one's mine. That one belongs to me. And ain't nobody snatching him or her out of my hand. Put on the helmet of salvation. And then the last thing he says is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm kind of was reminded of Matthew 4 when I was reading this. If you're not familiar with Matthew 4, Jesus himself, Jesus was baptized. After his baptism, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He's fasting for 40 days. He's weak, physically from his being a human form, just weak. And it says that Satan comes to tempt him. Satan tempts Jesus. And Satan does it, again, he's a brilliant tactician. Satan tempts Jesus by distorting the word of God. And if you're familiar with the story, the way that Jesus combats or stands against the schemes of the enemy is he just answers back with the word of God. Right? Satan tempts, tries to twist scripture. Jesus is like, actually, this is what the word says. Right? And my point in telling you that is if Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, God wrapped in flesh, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal with the Father, if Jesus uses Scripture, his knowledge of the Word, to combat the deception and the lies of the enemy, how much more do you and I need Scripture, the truth of the Word, to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy? And how much more do you and I need to know the Word? That's why I give a good amount of my time each week to trying to prepare and preach the word in such a way that you have something of substance, okay? Now listen, some weeks are better than others, all right? I'm aware of that, okay? But what I do know is that as long as you call me your pastor, the word, the preaching of the word, the studying of the word, the reading of the word will always be central here, because apart from the word, I don't have anything to give you. I don't have anything helpful to give you apart from the book, right? And while we're on it, if this 40-ish minutes is the only Bible you're getting each week, you're setting yourself up to be pummeled by the enemy. You'll end up like the seven sons of Sceva, missing your pants at the end of the fight. You got to get in the book. Now, maybe I don't know how to get in the book. That sounds great. Where do I start? Because that's intimidating. Okay? Listen, you wouldn't be, one, don't be embarrassed by that. You wouldn't be the first person that's brought that question. Okay? If you're like, man, I want to get in the book. I just don't know where to start. I don't know how to do it. We can put resources in your hands to help you with that, right? You just got to let us know, and we'd love to do that, okay? I got to keep moving. Look at verse 18. Here's how Paul sort of ends out this section. He says, so he's talked about the armor, but then he says this, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication. That's praying for, requesting, for all the saints. Paul says, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Right? In a way, this is kind of Paul just bringing it back to what he said in verse 10, right? Which is to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in the strength of his might. Because that's really what prayer is. Right? Prayer is us admitting, acknowledging that we don't have the strength, we don't have the power, we don't have the resources, we don't have the ability, we don't have the knowledge. It's us admitting our weakness before a God who is not weak in any way. That's what prayer is. And so Paul, he's kind of bringing this full circle. He's like, hey, be strong in the Lord, put on his armor. Also, because you're weak, because you need help, because you need strength, pray. Right? Even Paul requests prayer for himself here. Paul's first team all Bible, right? Church planner, missionary, pastor, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, the man more responsible for the spread of Christianity than anyone not named Jesus. And Paul's like, hey, would you pray for me too? Pray that I would stand firm, that I would preach the gospel boldly as I know I should. Right? Even Paul is requesting prayer for himself. right? So it's through prayer. Like I said, it's through prayer that we acknowledge our weakness before God. We acknowledge like our dependence on him, our need for him. And it's through prayer that the Spirit meets us, right? Alerts us to the schemes of the enemy. It's through prayer that the Lord strengthens us, like helps us apply the truth of the word. Right? It's through prayer that we actually become strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So Paul's saying, hey, put on the armor and pray and keep praying. Okay? Now, before we send you out to battle this week, okay, quick review, right? Some final instructions. Before you're sent out to battle, here's Paul's sort of overarching, hey, acknowledge your weakness and your dependence on the Lord. Walk in his strength. Put on his armor. Go into battle equipped with the word. And in addition to all that, pray. Okay, that's sort of the imperatives. The, hey, do these things. Okay? But before you're also sent out in the battle this week, there's one more thing that you need to know. Right? That even though you'll walk out of this place and the battlegrounds of everyday life is going to be where the spiritual struggle comes, okay? You're going to face some battles. You're going to do some wrestling. You're going to encounter some struggles. Here's what you need to know. Is that the war has already been won. It's already been won. Right? Listen to these words from Paul to another first century church. He says this, Colossians 2, starting in verse 13, he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then listen to this. Verse 15. "He," this is God through Jesus, "disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." The rulers and authorities that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 6 that you and I will still wrestle with, right? The spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, right? Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection, put them to shame, triumphed over them. Victory has been declared, right? And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, man, that victory is yours this morning. Like, it's promised to you through Jesus. And maybe you're like, man, I don't know about that because I'm a Christian, but like, I'm getting crushed by the enemy. Like, maybe you're here and you're like, you don't feel very victorious, right? Maybe you feel defeated, you feel discouraged, you feel like you're just getting pummeled. Okay, and the reason we feel that way is because you and I live in this, what theologians and people smarter than me kind of call the already and the not yet. Right? The war has already been won. Right? Satan has already been defeated. He just has not yet conceded defeat. Right? He's like an enemy soldier that's been mortally wounded. But man, he's still firing off rounds. Right? So like, still dangerous, still a threat, still racking up casualties. Right? But there will be a time when his time is over. That's what the Bible talks about in Revelation 19. Scott asked me this week about preaching through Revelation in the fall. I told him I was not mature enough for that yet. So you may be disappointed. That's just the truth, how I feel. But Scott asked me about preaching through Revelation 19. And while there's a lot to interpret and figure out in the book of Revelation, here's what I know. Jesus shows up in Revelation 19. And the imagery is him showing up, riding a white horse with a robe dipped in blood, got a tattoo on his thigh. He's surrounded by the armies of heaven. Right? And the text includes this little detail that's so easy to skip over. It says that when these armies of heaven show up with King Jesus, they're arrayed in fine, white, pure linens. Now my question is, what kind of an army shows up to fight in white, pure, fine linens? An army that doesn't plan on doing any fighting because the war is over. And when you read Revelation 19, there's this, I think it's verse 19 of chapter 19, says that the beast and all the armies and kingdoms of the earth kind of pull their forces together and they're like, we're going to declare war against King Jesus and this army. Okay, and the very next verse, so they get everybody together like, we're going to war. The very next verse says that the beast and these armies are thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, think of the imagery there. They're rallying for war. They're like, we're here to fight. And Jesus is like, that's cute. The war's over. The war is over. When Jesus shows up again, there will be no war because the war's already been won. Satan, sin, hell, death, the grave, all those have been defeated once and for all through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, the thing we're going to celebrate here in just a couple weeks. The war is over. Right? And one day, Jesus will return, split the skies open, to put a final and ultimate end to the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And until then, our role is just to stand firm. Right? Not in our strength, not in our power, not in our own righteousness, not in our own might, but in the strength, the righteousness, the power, the salvation, and the victory of King Jesus. Now, would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you this morning and we are we're just grateful that this victory has been won. And we look around, Lord, and we look at our lives and spiritual warfare, whether we know to even attribute it to that or not. Like, there's warfare all around us. There's struggle. There's wrestling. We don't always feel like we're victorious, but Father, we look at the truth of your word and we see that victory is ours through faith in Jesus. And so, Father, I pray this morning, first and foremost, if there's anyone here that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, that they would see, they would see the goodness. They would see the hope. They would see the victory, and they would say, I want that. Victory over sin, victory over hell, victory over death, victory over the grave. If there's one here this morning that's never put their trust in Jesus, I pray that you would convict them of that in this moment, that they would feel that. And Father, for the rest of us who wrestle with rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil, who wrestle with sin and struggle and temptation, Lord, would you strengthen us for the fight? Would you help us to remember to walk in these things that you've given to us, your truth and your righteousness, and Lord, just advancing your kingdom through sharing the gospel, and Lord, walk in knowledge of your word. Help us to walk in these things. But Lord, help us to walk in these things knowing and believing and trusting and seeing that victory is ours. And so we stand firm from a position of victory. Lord, may that give us all the confidence in the world. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.